Thank you, Jill. You should do that more often. Our scripture this morning is in 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. Reading from the New King James Version. It says, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanliness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." Those who are able, let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, first we want to ask forgiveness that we might approach you clean. And I thank you for the opportunity to ask for that forgiveness through the blood of your Son. Father, we pray for Gene, who's in the hospital. Pray that you will work in what needs to be done that she might be found healthy. Father, we pray for those who are struggling. We pray that each person will recognize their worth in you. And Father, I pray that you'll strengthen us, that we might continue to be used in a manner that would spread your gospel, that would show your love to those around us, and not only bring relief and support, but hopefully encourage those to seek you out and get to know you. Father, I pray for a pastor that you speak through him. And I pray for those of us listening that we will hear your voice, that we'll be willing to get to know you better and to follow you more directly. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning to each and every one of you and those online. We're glad that you can be part of us this morning. Our topic is the coming of the lawless one. It's something that we need to make sure that we understand clearly, because it's actually one of the major themes that lead to the final crisis in the last days. But in order to really understand the final crisis, we need to lay a foundation, and we need to study some things that we have been really obvious to the first century audience, but not so much really obvious to this century, because we kind of gradually flow into it. We're going to look back at a critical end time issue, and then we're going to start building on that foundation as we continue on. In 1 Thessalonians, let me back up just a second here. Yeah, in last week, if you remember, Robin spoke on the very important prophecy, the second coming of Christ. And we looked at different theories that different people hold, and we said there's only one theory that is true to the Scriptures, not all these other theories like a secret rapture. Jesus is coming, but one of the things we pointed out was the fact that before Jesus comes, the Antichrist shows up, and we'll be part of that. So we're going to look a little bit deeper, because Paul goes on to identify the huge last day issue, which we want to look at today. So let's look at the Thessalonians church. He had a message for the Thessalonian church. He says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed by the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshiped, so that he sets as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, there's just no question about it. The Bible's order of last day events, if we look at it closely. The Antichrist will be revealed before Jesus comes. Not after, before Jesus comes. The purpose is to get his believers. And of course, that means that you and I will still be here on this planet while he is working his deceptions. And that means that we need to keep our eyes open and our ears open and not just let it flow by and ignore what's going on around us. And two things Paul says must happen before Jesus comes. First, he says there is going to be a great falling away, which means that we can expect an apostasy inside Christianity. Inside Christianity before Jesus comes. And then he says that the man of sin appears before Christ comes again. But Paul goes on to say something very interesting. Look at this. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Paul says that you and I can expect a falling away, an apostasy. And then he says that lawlessness is a big last day issue. Is it? Lawlessness? Really? Wow. In fact, he says that it is already, back then, it already started. Lawlessness has already started back there. The mystery of lawlessness, a problem that finds its roots in the earliest days, has continued and continued and continued to grow. The issue is lawlessness. It's not a small issue. And if you look around us today, you know as well as I know, the issue is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Another passage, Paul looks forward to the final generations living in the planet and describes a really tragic problem. He says, and this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontentment, fierce, despisers, what was that? Despisers of those that are good. Interesting. Interesting. Traitors, highly heady and highly minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. If there has ever been a generation, as far as I'm concerned, we answer that description quite well today. Look around us. I'll have to say one word, Portland. Mamma mia. Talk about lawlessness. The problem seems to just keep getting worse and worse and worse. Lawlessness. You and I live in an era of broken homes, endless lawsuits, violence on the streets, riots. You know what? I wasn't raised that way when I was younger. We look back when we were children, friends. I want to tell you right now, we didn't have this kind of violence that I remember. It just seems to get worse and worse and worse. You know, it used to be that parents would let their kids go. I mean, before I was a very old, not preteen. My parents used to let me go wherever I wanted to go during the, as long as I was home in time for supper. You know, I remember one incident one time that mom says, you be sure to be home by 5 o'clock. 5 o'clock, and we had a big wooden a sawmill out there in the East Quincy, and I remember I was on my bicycle and I went to visit some friends, and I don't know what all I was doing, and saw what time it was getting, and I got on my bike and headed home. I knew it was getting close to 5 o'clock. I headed home, man. I headed home, and I went down my street and pulled into our driveway and hit the brake on my bike and put my foot on the ground right in front of the kitchen window, and mom was standing there, and she was looking in, out and saw me stop right there, and just as I stopped, the 5 o'clock whistle at the sawmill went off. And she says, but today is different. Today, if a young person goes out that age, mom gets worried if she doesn't hear from them or know what they're doing or what's going on. It's different today. And especially if you live in the cities, it's really different. This is known as a religious nation. You know, we call ourselves the Christian West. For some reason, in spite of all that Christianity is, we still, in this nation, feel unsafe. I mean, when I go to bed at night, I go around my house, I make sure everything's locked up. And I'll never forget those key three numbers. If there's any problems, 911. Man, it's just different. I remember hearing 911 when I was a kid. It's just different. Maybe it has something to do with the stream of ungodly information that we keep feeding our minds, our children keep feeding in their minds day in and day out. Or maybe it's another problem. Maybe it's about this problem. Situation ethics. Ever heard of that? You know what that is. You know, that was popularized around the 1960s. It's a system of ethics known as relativism. It was popular enough that it became the way that most of our generation thinks today. Situation ethics. What situation ethics teaches is that morality depends on the situation. There's no set rules. There's no set ways that are right and ways that are wrong. It depends on the situation. What's true to you may not be true to me. You have your truth, I have my truth. That's the way the world is thinking today. And I give you a couple examples. One example is, let's suppose that you and your wife are traveling along and you get into a car accident. Your car turns over. Your wife is trapped under the car. It's a life and death situation. And so the car is too heavy. You can't lift it off your wife. So you get in your car and you head down the road as fast as you can go, trying to find them. Pretty soon you come across this house. And you run up to the door and you knock on the door. And the man will not answer the door. All he says is, just go away. That's all he tells. Just go away. He's fearful. Just go away. What are you going to do? Then you notice out in the yard, his young son. So you go over there and you grab that son and you start twisting his arm to it really, really hurts. And the kid starts screaming and crying. And you keep doing that until the man opens his door. That's situation ethics. Something you wouldn't normally do, but you do because of the situation. Another story. Another story that I read some time back. A husband is put in a situation during war where he's put into prison. But he has medication he needs in order to survive. And they don't have that medication for him. But his wife has that medication. And so the wife, in order to save her husband, takes the medication to her husband. But the guard will not let her in unless, let your imagination run, unless each time she takes the pill to her husband, she submits to the guard. Situation ethics. Normally, she wouldn't do that. I think about some of the things that's going on in Portland and some of our other major cities. I'm thinking, are you serious? They are justifying this because it's right, because that's the only way they can get our attention. So we can destroy, we can burn buildings, we can take lives, so that she'll stand up and mess, listen to us and do what we. Situation ethics. Is it any wonder that we are living in this kind of condition today in the world, this lawlessness that's taking place because of the way we've been educated in this generation? So now we have a generation that isn't really sure what's right or what's wrong. Instead of that's right, that's wrong, no, we say, no, that's true for me, but I know it's not true for you. Listen real careful what people are saying. You'll hear echoes of that original question that the serpent asked Eve. Has God really said? Has God really said? It's basically the same lie. It's the same lie for our generation. It doesn't challenge the morality of God outright. Instead, it just raises questions. Maybe God didn't really mean it in cases like this. It always seems to be unused situations that they bring up in situations. Rare circumstances to help confuse the matter. They always use examples that will never really happen to most of us. It's a mental exercise as it raises very, very many questions when it comes to concerning moral, biblical morality. And it really has changed the way that many think today. An educational pamphlet, get this, an educational pamphlet that has been handing out the kids at school not long ago, listen to what it says. Early on in life, you may be exposed to different value systems from your family, your church, synagogue, friends. You may accept some of these values, okay, without questioning whether or not there are right values for you, but you may eventually realize that some of these values conflict with each other. Now, Most part of that is absolutely right. That is the experience that a lot of young people go through. But notice the subtle way it raises questions about morality. You know, it says there are competing values in this world, which is true. But then it adapts that the really neutral tone that makes it seem that there's a huge buffet of equally valued morals. And we have options. Excuse me. There are values that everyone else has. And then there are right values for you. In other words, everybody gets to decide for themselves. You become the final reference point for what's right and for what's wrong. Never mind what's right for everybody. Just figure out what's right for you, because then there's no objective standard. Listen to how this pamphlet concludes. It's a pamphlet for teenagers. It's up to you to decide your own value system, to build your own ethical code. You have to learn what is right for yourself through experience. That's what they're teaching to kids in many schools. There is no absolute right or wrong. Only what you say is right or wrong. And so we're teaching our young people to go on how they feel instead of how they know. And that's dangerous, because you know as well as I know that when it comes to feeling, feelings always are changing. Always changing. This kind of thinking has led to some really troubling situations, including a story that was in U.S. News and World Report back in 2002, not very long ago. Listen to this story. 73% of students say that when their professors taught about ethical issues, the usual message was that uniform standards of right and wrong don't exist. U.S. World Report. If you went to a secular college in the last 40 years, and you look at, or you took any kind of course on philosophy or humanities, this is what you'd be taught. This is what you'd be taught. And unfortunately, it's led to some really disastrous thinking. Look at this. 10 to 20% of students could not bring themselves to criticize the Nazi extermination of European Jews. Can you believe that? Some students expressed personal distaste for what the Nazis did, but they were not willing to say the Nazis were wrong. Since no culture can be judged from the outside and no individuals challenge the worldview of another. Now, if 20% of the class can be confused about mass murder and genocide, then you can get confused about just anything. Judging the Nazis is right. Genocide is wrong. Period. But we live in a world that is getting more confused minute by minute. And you got to wonder what effect this is going to have on the thinking of everything. Our marriages, our personal relationships, our business relationships. What is this going to do to basic honesty? And what's said is that it's not just a secular world saying this stuff. Christians are saying it too. And some people get condemned as dogmatic and legalistic if they insist that God might have a moral standard to live by. Now, I agree. There are some people that are a little legalistic, you know. They get a little bit too stiff in there to get nasty. But on the other hand, isn't there a standard, a moral right and wrong that we as Christians are to live by day by day by day? If you and I choose to believe that human beings can build their own morality, we're going to run into trouble with the ethics and morality of Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, here's what I want you to notice. Jesus isn't talking to atheists. He's not talking to secular college professors. He's talking to deeply religious people, people who call him Lord. One thing to remember about the Bible is that it spends far more time talking about the sins of God's people than it does pointing fingers to the people who don't believe. And this passage is aimed directly at people who claim to believe in God. But according to this, they're not on their way to heaven, because they will not do the will of God. They refuse to do what's right. Does that sound like a God with no standards? No. Now, we all know that we can't do enough good things to earn salvation. We know that. We cannot do enough good things to earn our way to heaven, because salvation is a gift and is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's the only way we'll get into heaven. But at the same time, Jesus says, how you believe still matters. Next. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied your names, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to you them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What's the issue? We're talking about Christians. We're talking about people who claim they serve God. That's who he's talking to. The issue is lawlessness. Paul describes the mystery of lawlessness shared in his day will get worse and continues getting worse until the day that Jesus comes. Do I dare say we might even see some among us who's going to get worse and start ignoring the thus saith the Lord? Because they're confused about the ethics of the day? Have the form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. They might be put on a great church service. They might have a good talk. They might even work incredible signs and wonders. But they're still lost, because they won't do what God asks for them to do. Has lawlessness crept in into the Christian faith? You know, it's easy to point at the world and look at the world and practice, as they practice lawlessness, and predict and criticize them. But never forget, again, most Bible prophecy is actually addressed to God's own people. The Old Testament points out the sins of Israel. The New Testament points out the sins of the church today. And when Jesus says there is a lawlessness in the last days, and Paul says that there will be a lawlessness in the last days, and the Bible predicts a falling away, it's not talking about outsiders. Talking about the church. So if you're going to be honest with Bible prophecy, we have to consider the possibility that we answer to this description, especially if we really are the last day generation. A fairly recent Gallup poll, made this uncomfortable discovery. Now, be honest with yourselves. Look at our own lives. Don't look out there. Look here. Look in our own lives. This is what the Gallup poll says. There is very little difference in behavior of the churched and the unchurched on a wide range of items, including lying, cheating, and stealing. What did they discover? They discovered Christians lie. They discovered Christians steal. They discovered that Christians cheat. So maybe when the world points at Christians and calls them hypocrites, maybe they have a point. Maybe our behavior is not consistent with the teachings of the Scriptures. Let me ask you this. Where do modern Christians get the idea that sin doesn't matter? Previous generations didn't think that way. Where do we get the idea that it's okay to live in conflict with God's moral law, to live any way we please? Where did Christians get that idea? Let me show you something really interesting, because I think it might help explain where our thinking started to go wrong, or I should say our Christian thinking started going wrong. It comes from many popular books on Bible prophecy. It doesn't matter who the author is, because several people are writing about it in all kinds of Christian literature. Listen to this very carefully. When he, as God's only begotten Son, gave his life to die on the cross for the sins of the whole world, he ended the age of law and introduced the age of grace. From that time on, individuals have been able to be eternally saved through faith by repenting of their sins and calling on Christ to save them. That is why it is called the age of grace. You know, there's a lot of truth in this quote. You can't trash it all. A lot of truth here, because we are saved by grace. We cannot, no matter what we do, earn our salvation. We cannot do that. But listen carefully. What actually is being said? Salvation comes by grace through faith only for people who lived after the cross. Only people in the New Testament era lived by grace. So that means then before the cross, there must have been another way to be saved. I mean, there must have been, because Hebrews chapter 11 tells me that there are notable Bible characters in the Old Testament that are going to heaven too. So, how were they saved? Were they saved by their obedience? Were they saved by their sacrifices they gave? If that's true, then that means that God actually has two different methods of salvation. Absolutely not. Come on. You know that. I know that. Hebrews 10, verse 4, makes it absolutely clear that the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament didn't save anybody. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away the sins. That's what the Bible teaches. The fact is, there is only one way to heaven, Old Testament or New Testament. Listen, neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It doesn't say unless you live in the Old Testament. It says there is only one way, and that one way is Jesus. The Bible teaches very clearly that salvation has always been through Jesus. You and I look back to the cross, while the Old Testament believers look forward to the cross. Those sacrifices that they gave were just methods of pointing to the cross that was going to take place. So they look forward to the cross. The Bible teaches in the book of Romans that the just shall live by faith, and many people think that that's a New Testament concept. But then Paul says, the just shall live by faith, and he's actually quoting the Old Testament. Did you know that? He's quoting Habakkuk. Now follow me very closely, because a lot of Christians have been preaching something that just is not true. Salvation has been the same for every generation, Old Testament, New Testament. Salvation has always been through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. It's just that the Old Testament, the cross hadn't happened yet. So they look forward by faith. Those sacrifices are pointing to Jesus. The book of Hebrews says Abel offered a better sacrifice through faith. Nobody earns it. Nobody shed enough blood to buy a spot in the kingdom of heaven. They've been acting by faith, looking forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is no age of law and age of grace when it comes to human salvation. Read the Bible carefully, and you'll see that it's always been an age of grace. In fact, the Bible says very explicitly that Abraham was not saved by keeping the law. He was saved by faith. Romans 4, for if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Abraham was what? Old Testament, New Testament? Old Testament. All right. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed God. He had faith in God. And receive God's grace. Old Testament, New Testament. Everybody who has been saved have been saved by faith through grace through Jesus Christ. The Bible's clear. And yet some people are confused. They insist the Old Testament was an age of law. And they get confused because the Bible says that there was a law that was abolished when Jesus died on the cross. And that confuses a lot of Christians. But what does that really mean? Well, it's very simple. You and I know that there are many laws in the Bible. Matter of fact, there's four. But it really boils down, you can boil it down pretty much to two. The moral law, the Ten Commandment laws. On one hand, you got the moral law, the Ten Commandments, engraved on stone with the finger of God. It was the law they kept inside the ark of the covenant of which God's throne sat upon. God's government is based on moral law. And of course, the Ten Commandments contains principles that are true for this time. You shall not murder. You shall not steal, and on and on. And then there's another law. The Israelites kept beside the ark, not in the ark, but on the side of the ark. And it was written with human handwriting. It was the ceremonial laws. It was the law that showed them how to sacrifice animals. It was the law that showed them how to keep the feast. It was a law to help them know how to run the temple. So between these two laws, which one was done away at the cross? The ceremonial law. It wasn't needed anymore because the true Lamb of God had died. It was not needed anymore. When Jesus came, we didn't need the symbols anymore. And the finger of God, the hand of God, ripped that curtain between the holy and most holy from top to bottom. Unseen hand tore that curtain. It's done. It's finished. It's over. It's past. The ceremonial law is no longer needed. Salvation has always been by faith. There's never been another way. We look back at the cross, they look forward to the cross. Then Jesus died, the ceremonial law is dismissed. But the moral law the Ten Commandments can never be dismissed. You know why? Because the moral law defines sin. Now stop and think about this reasoning. The moral law defines sins. It tells us what sin is. I like the way the old King James says it. He says, whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. Simple text. So sin is what? Transgression of the law. So here's an easy question. Do we still have sin in the world today? Of course we do. That means that people are breaking God's law. If the moral law was abolished at the cross, listen to this reasoning. If those laws didn't matter, then sin doesn't exist. No law, no sin. And if sin doesn't exist, then there's no such thing as sinners. And if there's no such thing as sinners, then who needs a Savior? Doesn't make sense, does it? You know, none of that's true. And there's still such a thing as sin, and there's still such a thing as a moral law, and there's still such a thing as people needing a Savior. And yet some people insist that God has abolished the moral law at the cross. Some people say that Jesus abolished the Ten Commandments on the cross. It no longer applies to Christians. I've learned that more than once in books I've read, in sermons I've heard this before. Listen to the words of Jesus. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will no way pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Not one dotting of the I, not one crossing the T. In other words, there is nothing in the law, all ten, that is going to pass away. Nothing. The moral law is the moral law, and it stands. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But wait a minute. I thought the Ten Commandments were just for the Jews. You know, God gave the Jewish people at Mount Sinai, and I'm a Gentile, so it doesn't apply to me. Well, you need to think a little bit deeper. Look at Scripture a little bit more thorough. Because if that's the case, that would mean there was no sin before Moses. There's no law before Moses. But if you keep a look at history, you find you can go back as far as Abraham, and all of a sudden you discover that Abraham wasn't a Jew. Matter of fact, there was no Jews for several hundred years after Abraham. And yet, listen carefully to one of the things that God said best about Abraham. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. The Bible teaches that Abraham was keeping laws of God hundreds of years before Mount Sinai. Abraham kept God's law. What about Cain and Abel? Well, that goes back a ways, doesn't it, huh? Cain was guilty of murder. There must have been a law against taking life. Clear back in the beginning of time, it was wrong for Cain, to kill his brother. It's because there's a moral law that says, thou shalt not kill. What about Lucifer? Long before Sinai, Lucifer lied to Adam and Eve. He lied to the angels in heaven. He coveted the throne of God, and he called himself God. These are all violations of the Ten Commandments. And they're already considered wrong long before Moses got a copy of the moral law on Mount Sinai. The moral law, dear friends, is eternal. Eternal. Ten Commandments make good sense. Who wouldn't want to live in a world who kept these laws? I want to live in a world that doesn't steal. I want to live in a world where I don't have to have a security system on my house. I want to live in a place where nobody murders. I want to live in a place where people don't steal and take lives. I want to live in a world where people keep their word. I want to live in a world where there's no one committing adultery. God's law is a picture of his character. It's who God is. The moral law exists simply because God exists. Get that picture. When God says, do not murder, he is saying, I want you to value life because I value life. When God says, do not bear false witness, he says, I want you to be honest because I'm honest. When God says, do not steal, he's saying, I want you to respect other people because I respect them. That's the kind of God we serve. The law is a picture of God. A picture of God. It shows us who God is and what he's like. The devil hates the law because the devil hates God. And that's why the devil wants lawlessness. He wants laws, not just because he wants bad behavior. The devil is trying to obliterate the name and the character of God from this earth, and he's trying to keep you from writing his name in your forehead. Let me assure you, completely impossible. Impossible for God to get rid of the moral. It's completely impossible for God to get rid of the moral law. Completely impossible, because it's a picture of who God is. God never changes. The slide's not there. Oops, I got a computer problem. There we go. The Bible says God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Everything in this world changes all the time, and I want something that doesn't change. You know? When God says he loves me, I don't want that to ever change. When God says he's merciful, I don't want that to ever change. When God says, I can be part of his kingdom, I don't want that to ever change. I want to be where there's not change all the time. I like the fact that you can always count on God. If you let him, he'll start to write those moral principles on our characters, in our foreheads, he says, in our hearts. He'll write his name within us. Listen to the Bible promise, what it has to say. Hebrews, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Don't forget, there's a battle raging on for our minds. There's a battle that's saying basically that someone wants us besides God. Someone wants to conquer our lives. But God says, let me write on your forehead. Let me write in your character, in your heart. Let me change you. Listen to this. 1 John 2, 3 and 4. Now by this you know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And he who says, I know him, and does not keep the commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in them. The Bible says in the New Testament, if we claim to know God, but we don't keep his commandments, we lie. We lie. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes, the real Christian. Oh, don't get me wrong. They're going to make mistakes. We will make mistakes. But then we pick ourselves back up again and we keep heading in the right direction. Revelation 14, the Bible says that God's name was written in the foreheads of the last day people. And then you see another description of them. Just a few verses later, it says this. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. In the last day, there are going to be a group of people who will keep God's commandments, who will keep the faith. And these people have given their hearts and minds to God, and they want to do what God asks them to do. That's what makes the devil furious. It makes him really upset. And the dragon was engaged with a woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her seed, the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. In the end, there are two sides. One group follows the dragon. The other group follows the Lamb. It's only two options. And when the devil sees people who keep the commandments, it makes him angry. It's because those people are proving that Satan is a liar. Those people are showing the truth about God to the whole world. They live by God's moral principles. And because of that, the whole world can see God as love. Jesus says, I've shown your name. He says to the Father, he says, I've shown your name to my disciples. And in the last day, God has a people that do the same thing. They show the name of God, the character of God, to the world by the way they live. And why do they do it? Out of a sense of duty? Out of sheer obligation? Because they have a checklist that they want to be sure to cross off so they will qualify for heaven? Not at all. The real reason is very simple. Because they love Jesus. We keep the law because we love Jesus. We cannot earn our salvation. You know that. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's as simple as that. It's love. Sometimes I'll go in the bedroom. My wife would make the bed, and I'll help her make the bed. She didn't ask me to help her. I just help her make the bed. When I take my dirty clothes off and throw them in the hamper, she doesn't ask me to throw them in the hamper. I throw them in the hamper. Why? Because I love her. I don't do things for my wife because she asked me to, because I have to. I do it because I love her. Now, I'm not perfect. Don't get me wrong. I do to my best. I should tell you a reality story so you know that. I know some of you think I'm perfect, but anyway. The other day, Kit was helping us paint. It was lunchtime. Boy, I hate to tell this story, but I got to tell it anyway. Don't mean to embarrass you, dear. But the meal was fixed, and I'm setting out the meal. And we're eating away, and I'm looking at the veggie burger she made, and to my taking, I saw that they're overcooked. They're too brown, too dark. And just a comment, like I always make without thinking, I said, honey, I says, you overcooked the veggie burgers. What's interesting, what happened next was very interesting to me. And I don't know if he did it on purpose or just accidentally, but a little bit later, Kit reaches over to get a veggie burger. He's heading for one that's lighter in the texture and kind I'd be heading for. And he backs off. He says, I want a darker one. I don't know if you were giving me a message or what, but he went out to brush his teeth when he got through eating, and my wife says to me, she says, why did you embarrass me? For from a kid. I really felt bad. I didn't say it to embarrass her. I just make a stupid comment. I apologize to her. I don't want to embarrass my wife. I don't want to make her feel bad. I love her. So now I got to think a little more, okay? It's taken me 50 years plus, but I'm going to keep thinking. Because I love her, and I want to do for her the things that will make her happy. And the same thing with God. I'm not trying to earn my wife's love for me. She loves me. I know that. God loves me. I know that. But I want to keep his commandments because I love him, not because I have to, not because of a checklist to get to heaven. And ladies, you do like things. You do things to your husbands because you love them. Let's do things for God because we love him. If you love me, keep my commandments. But aren't these passages in the New Testament explicitly commandments to be abolished, you know? Some people think they are, but that's because they haven't read the whole thing. Let's look at another passage. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Aha! See, the law is gone. You know, is that what it says? Look at it carefully. Paul says you can't be justified, you can't earn salvation by keeping the law, which is absolutely true. Jesus purchased your salvation, and keeping God's law doesn't buy you a spot in heaven. Try as hard as you want. But some people go a step further with this next text, and they take this to mean that the moral law is gone. But it doesn't either. Again, that's because they didn't read the whole thing. Listen to what it says a couple of verses later. Do we then void the law through faith? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now there's one more text found in Romans. This has confused some people. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are under the law. You are not under the law, but under grace. Boy, I've heard that one many times, especially in the pulpit from the Baptist preachers. Yeah, I used to be a Baptist. And you know, right next door to the Baptist church was the Seventh-day Adventist church. I didn't know anything about Seventh-day Adventists at that time, except one day the preacher said, those people over there go to church on Saturday, not the Lord's Day. That's all I knew about you guys. Let me ask you a real uncomfortable question. You don't have to answer it out loud. Don't answer it out loud. But in your mind, I'm going to ask you this question, okay? You're going 75 miles an hour in a 50 miles an hour zone, and suddenly you see red and blue lights in your mirror. Your heart is sinking, so you know what I'm talking about. You pull over to the side of the road, and you roll down the window, and you wait. At that moment, you are under the law. You are under the law. You have broken the law. You're guilty, and there's nothing you can do but wait for your punishment. There's no question about it. You're going to get a ticket. But let's say the cop is in a good mood. Maybe it's his birthday. He decided to let you go off with just a warning. Is that what you deserve? Nope. You deserve a ticket. You're guilty. You're under the law. You're going to have to pay the price. But the warning is grace. It's a pardon that you don't deserve, so you go free. No ticket. No penalty. You're now under what? Grace. Praise God. So here's your question. If you're under grace, does that give you blank permission to ignore the law of the land and go ahead and drive as fast as you want from there on? Doesn't make sense, does it? Of course not. That undeserved pardon actually makes you want to keep the law. Seriously. Well, he's not that far behind you anyway. Yeah. So let's look at the verse again. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Not doing away with the law. We're just under grace. You know, you and I have been pardoned. We don't deserve to be pardoned, but we are pardoned when we accept Jesus Christ. We don't have to pay the price for being under the law because Jesus has already paid it for us. So now we live under grace. That doesn't mean that we're free to do whatever we want. Doesn't mean that at all. Listen to this next text. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. The purpose of the law is to show us the character of God. At the same time, by contrast, what we look like. The Bible says the moral law is like a mirror. You know that text? For whoever is hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. And he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not forgetful here but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Notice what Jesus calls the law, a law of liberty. That's because you're not really free without God in your life. Nobody really is free in this world where we live with murder and theft and adultery. Nobody really is free when they're lost in sin. You and I are not free until we're actually living in the kingdom of Christ. This morning I had breakfast. And I got up and went to brush my teeth. Good thing, too, because I looked in the mirror and there was some food stuck between my teeth, and it was ugly. Yeah, it was really ugly, embarrassing. I had to fix it. So you know what I did? I smashed the mirror. Problem solved. Was it really? No. That's not the solution. I brushed my teeth. The same way is true with God's commandments. Some people think when God's laws points out our flaws, the solution is to smash the mirror. Abolish the law. But in reality, that solves absolutely nothing. Instead, we see our sins, we need to run to Jesus and get him to fix us. Look at Psalms. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise is simple. How does the law convert the soul? It shows us our need. It shows us and drives us to Jesus. It forces us to stand at the foot of the cross and deal with who we really are and who God is. It forces us to deal with reality. You know, there's two kinds of people in this world. I know the Bible says sheep and goats, but I'm gonna look at it a little bit different. Two kinds of people in this world, yeah. Sheep and pigs. Sheep and pigs are running down the field and they fall into a big mud puddle. Both of them get dirty. And so in that regard, they're exactly the same. They're both filthy, muddy, filthy creatures. But the pig and the sheep act differently. The pig loves the mud. He rolls in it, enjoys it. Never get him to go back out. He loves that mud puddle. But the sheep are different. He doesn't like the mud. So he climbs out of the puddle and runs to the shepherd. He was more than happy to clean him. We've all sinned, come short of the glory of God. The Bible says you and I have both run through the mud. We're filthy. We've broken God's law. The only real question there is what are we going to do about it? I know some of you are wondering, what does this have to do with Bible prophecy? It has everything to do with it. It's huge. It's a huge last day issue. Look at the description of God's people. The dragon engaged with the woman, was engaged, raged with the woman, went to make war with the rest of her offspring. That's the last day issue. Yeah. Who keep the commandments of God. We have the testimony of Jesus. Excuse me. What does the dragon hate? He hates the people who have the testimony of Jesus. He hates the people who keep the commandments of God. The Bible says the same thing in Revelation 14. Here are the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This is a description of God's people in the last day. The one who stands on Mount Zion with the Lamb, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. Wrapping this up, finally. In ancient Roman world, prisoners of war were often sold as slaves. In the auction block, they stood there, and the Romans would start raising their voices and bidding for the slaves. This one slave came out, and he says, "I am not going to serve anybody. So don't even bother to bid on me. Forget it." And they bidding started. And there's one Roman that kept bidding for this one slave. And every time somebody bid, he'd bid higher. And it continued going that way. Pretty soon the Roman paid an extraordinary high price for the slave. So they put the slave down and turned him over to the man. And the man and the slave started walking down the road. And the man kept yelling, "I'll never serve you, I'll never serve you," he sputtered. And then they turned a bend in the road. The owner stopped. He removed the chains. And he says, "Okay, you may go freely now." Took a moment for it to really sink in. And soon the slave started going back to the owner. He said, wait a minute. He says, "I'm kind of dumbfounded. You mean to say that you paid all that money just to set me free?" "That's right." "In that case, I've got nowhere to go. Will you have me? I'd have to come and work for you." And he actually worked for that man until the day he died. Some years ago, Jesus climbed a hill on the cross on his back. That cross was yours and mine. He was perfectly innocent, but he purchased you with his life. He paid everything he had to set us free. And so today, we're free. We're all free to respond any way we like. What do you say? No to Jesus? I'm going to serve him the rest of my life. Not because I have to, but because he loves me. If you love me, keep my commandments. God's plans for you and for me are huge. Are huge. Let's pray. Father, Today, nothing can be clearer. You are everything we have ever claimed to be. The cross proves that you are love. The death of your Son proves that you value us beyond anything else. And we can see that you truly are a God of love. That's your character. That's who you are. So this morning we're asking you to write that same character on our hearts. Let us live the kind of lives where the world can see you through us because they're watching us. Change us to be more like Jesus each day, we pray. In his wonderful name, amen. Thank you.